Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 12. This is now actually the 18th message in our series. The title of this series of messages actually comes from this chapter, from this text in Isaiah. So the title of the series is God is My Salvation. And the title of the message this morning is God is My Salvation. Because this morning we're going to read in the text, Behold, God is my salvation. In this hymn of praise that Isaiah records for us. As we've looked at the unfolding of God's message, of the revelation of the vision of Isaiah to the nation of Judah and to the nation of Israel, as we've seen chapter 6 to 12 form one thread of content where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. He identifies himself seeing the holiness of God as a man of unclean lips and part of a people of unclean lips. And then he is commissioned by the Lord to go and to take a message to people who are not going to listen and who will not hear, who refuse to hear the word of God. That message has been revealed in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, and 11. A message of the promise of the coming Savior, of Emmanuel, of the Son being given, being born of a virgin. We have the promise of Christ. We have the promise also in the assurance of judgment that is coming. But in that promise of judgment, there is a word, as we studied last week in chapter 11, a word of promise about a return, a regathering of the remnant. And we began to see last week in this new gathering, in this second return, in this second recovery that God talks about through Isaiah, it's not only the remnant of Judah and the remnant of Israel, but it's the remnant from all nations. That's not just Judah and Israel spread throughout the nations they're dispersed in, but it's those Gentiles who have also been called in to be part of the people of God. So Isaiah is seeing in these chapters both the advent of Christ and the second coming. He's seeing the first coming, and then he's seeing the final gathering of the people of God. And that gathering of the people when Christ returns, in that day, we are told at the beginning of this text, in that day you will say, Isaiah gives for us a hymn of praise. So God's people gathered together in that day. And in that day is a reference back to chapter 11, verses 10 and 11. You remember that chapter 11 contained two poems, verses 1 through 9 and verses 12 through 16. The bridge between those two poems is verse 10 and 11. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him. And his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. God is going to gather his people from wherever they are. He's going to gather them together. He will have brought them out of a spiritual bondage. He's freed them from the prison of sin. And he's going to bring them out by the way, by the Messiah. And even though that way will take them through many difficulties, what he reveals for us in chapter 12 is that we will be gathered together with the rest of the people of God to be ushered into the city of God, into the New Jerusalem. The structure of this hymn is worth noting because what we miss in translation is that when Isaiah uses the word you, we don't know if that's masculine or feminine, if that's singular or plural. Now, it would be easy if Isaiah had said y'all, because we understand that's the plural and all y'all is a bunch. But here he just says you a number of times. Well, when we dig in, we do know that the Hebrew does have gender related, like most languages do, to their nouns, to their pronouns. And as we look at this you, we find out that in this hymn, verses 1 and 2 are addressed to an individual male. And that individual testifies to salvation. It's a song of thanksgiving because divine anger has been turned to comfort. And he sings a song of salvation. In verses 3, 4, and 5, the prophet addresses the community. The you there is plural. And there is a communal enjoyment of salvation. The voice of the community is introduced. The community calls itself to thanksgiving and to proclamation. And they together sing the song of the Lord's acts. And then finally, in verse 6, the prophet addresses a female individual. and gives her the command to shout exultant shouts of joy and even to cry aloud, which is, we'll see when we study verse 6, a shrill cry of excitement at the promises and the presence of God. Now the question would be, why would he address a man, the community, and then a woman in this? And the answer really is quite simple. He is singing a song of praise about the salvation that God has provided by grace, and he is including everyone in that community of faith and calling them to join together in worship, in joy, and in proclamation. By addressing an individual male, an individual female, and the group as a whole, he really is saying, this is for everyone. This is for all of you as a group, and it's for all of you as individuals. No one is excluded. No one is left out. Everyone is called and commanded to join in this hymn of praise. What we find out as we study the text here is that it should not be difficult for us to praise the Lord. Why do we find praise difficult? Why is it, by the way, that you think that praise and praise music is so watered down and is such a battlefield within the church, even still today? When you talk about the worship wars and you talk about songs like the songs that we've sung this morning that you really could build a textual sermon out of because of the doctrines contained in them, or many songs today where you just repeat the same phrase 17 times. They call them 7-11 songs, the same seven words 11 times, and it's all about how you feel and Jesus is your boyfriend. Why is music dumbed down? Why is the theology of the church missing from music, from art, from life? It's missing because we are resistant to praising God. Because in our natural state, praise begins with humility, with bowing ourselves under the sovereignty of God, under His strength and power and care. Praise takes the focus off of us. You see, the problem with most of what's called praise today is it exalts self and it exalts what I can do for God. Praise is to be focused on the object of worship. And the object of our worship is not to be ourselves. It is to be God. I prayed it this morning. We do not come together corporately as the body of Christ for what we can get. Now, are there things we will get from gathering? Yes, we will receive blessing and encouragement and instruction and conviction and healing. We will be restored and revived. We will use gifts for one another, with one another, to help each other bear burdens and to prepare to face the week to come. But we do not gather primarily for what we can get. And in fact, if we are only going to God for what we can get, ultimately, that is the very idolatry that Isaiah is condemning because we are worshiping self and our own needs. We come to worship God to focus our attention upon Him, to know that He has promised to provide for what we need. And part of that provision is that He has given us each other within His body. The source and the motivation for praise in this hymn this morning is to contemplate the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of our salvation. To see the finality of our glorification, of our redemption, of being made new, of being finally redeemed, of being saved, of seeing the finished process of this work of grace. And while it can be grueling to endure sanctification, the song says, just one glimpse of Him in glory will all the toils of life repay. We will struggle in this life. We are foreigners here. That's one of the reasons that we will struggle. Part of the struggle is that we don't realize we don't belong. Our citizenship is in heaven. And when you look at the context and the content of this hymn of praise, the reason, the main reason that we have to praise God is because He is God. And He has condescended to intervene in our lives and to save us. In that day, you will say, the song begins, O Lord, I will praise You. Though You are angry with me, Your anger is turned away and You comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Redemption should rightly result in praise. If you have been saved, you should be singing. If you've been saved, you should be praising. If you've been saved, you should crave worshiping God and gathering together with the saints in order to worship Him and to exalt Him. David talks about it so often in the Psalms. When he finds the conviction and the guilt of sin and he confesses and is forgiven, the first thing that he says he's going to do over and over again is to go declare the praises of God in the midst of the congregation, to exalt and to uplift God for the pardon of sin. This song begins, "O Lord, I will praise You." The word praise, to acknowledge God's worth. Is that a task we will ever, in all of this lifetime and through all eternity, ever exhaust or complete? To declare the worthiness of God. To bless Him for who He is and what He's done. Psalm 75:1. David, or Asaph, writes in this psalm, "We give thanks to You, O God. We give thanks for Your wondrous works. Declare that Your name is near." Psalm 139:14, "I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well." Daniel 2:23, "I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of You, for You have made known to us the king's demand." God reveals Himself to us. He reveals truth to us. He's given us His Word. In Matthew 11:25, "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes.'" There's a thankfulness even from Jesus for the revelation of God, for the revelation of who He is, for Him stooping to tell us about Himself. Do you understand? The Bible tells us that God must humble Himself to look into the day-to-day affairs of heaven. How much more to be mindful of us? And yet He does. He knows us. He has the hairs of our head numbered. He knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows all of the totality of our days before we live them out. A Michael Card song from his album on Revelation, Unveiled Hope. One of his songs, he sings about the fact that when you think that God has our names engraved in His hand, one of the ways to phrase that is, we are poetry. Poetry. Written in, not by, but in the hand of God. He holds us. He loves us. He knows us. He knows every thought. He knows every weakness. He knows every shortcoming. We like to boast about what we've done for God, don't we? Well, He knows how weak we are and how inadequate we are. And Paul tells us to boast in those things because it's there that we find that we're dependent upon His strength. Not what we can do for Him, but what He has done for us. The result is praise. It's a unison of praise within the body. Paul describes it in Romans 15:6, "that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is our mission. Not just preaching the gospel, but glorifying God, exalting His name, lifting Him up, worshiping and praising Him in everything we say and everything that we do. I'm going to challenge you in the weeks ahead. You're going to be out shopping. You're going to be out eating. You're going to be out in the community. And you're going to hear Christmas carols. When you hear them playing, sing along with them at the top of your lungs. Proclaim the gospel that those songs proclaim. The whole world at this point in time for these weeks to come is singing to some measure about the birth of Christ as He's come to sing and save sinners. Take advantage of that for the kingdom. Sing it out loud. Don't be ashamed. It's a Christmas carol. What are they going to do? Tell you to stop singing? Yes, when they do, sing louder. Sing the truth. Proclaim the truth. Enjoy the truth. Rejoice in this message. It is sad that we limit this only to one time of the year, because this is our celebration every day. That God is our salvation. That He sent His Son to come and to be our Redeemer. To be a substitute. To take the anger of God toward us away. You see, this is the reason for praise. "O Lord, I will praise You. Though You were angry with me, Your anger is turned away." And I want you to understand something. If we were to demand of God to give us what we deserve, and I've heard people do this, "I just want God to give me what's coming to me." Woe be unto you. If God gave us an ounce of what we deserve, we wouldn't be able to bear it or pay it or sustain ourselves under it for eternity. God is angry toward the wicked every day. The wages of sin is death. Isaiah has talked about the wrath of God. But the reason for praise is that your anger has been turned away. Understand by this that anger has not been removed, as in just gone away or dissipated. That anger has not turned into comfort. It's not that God changed His disposition toward us and just decided to be nice because now we're in the New Testament. You see, we deserve anger.
But through Christ, we receive comfort, peace with God, reconciliation, tranquility of spirit and of mind and of soul. His anger has been turned away. His anger has been turned away because it was redirected, because it was aimed and poured out upon Christ instead of us. So we rejoice with Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That condemnation was borne by Christ on the cross. Understand, that does not free us from the consequences of our own sinful stupidity in this life, but it does free us from the everlasting consequence of the wrath of God for our sin. His anger has been poured out upon Christ, and He's given to us comfort. The result then is trust. Your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. We fear God, but we do not fear judgment. We fear God rightly because He is God, but we know we are at peace with Him. The penalty for our sin has been paid. And when we see this, behold, look up, look, God, Yahweh is my salvation. You understand, it's not just that He has provided salvation. It's not just that He's given salvation. It's not just that He's purchased salvation with the blood of His Son. God Himself is my salvation. You understand when David prays to be restored and to be revived, what is his prayer? O Lord, restore to me the joy. And he doesn't say, restore to me the joy of my salvation. He doesn't say, restore to me the joy of our salvation. He says over and over in the Psalms, restore to me the joy of your salvation. You see, the true joy of salvation is beholding a God who is in Himself our Savior. He, as God, has saved us. One commentator phrased it this way: God is the author, the cause, the agent, and the accomplisher of my salvation. He has done it from start to finish. He does it by His divine power for His divine purposes. And if there were not this divine intervention, if God was not our salvation, then there would be no hope of salvation for any of us. God planned it. God instituted it. God initiated it. God pursued us. He purchased us. He redeems us. And He holds us. And He keeps us. God is my salvation. He is my deliverer. He is the one who holds me safe from all harm. And by all harm, I don't mean about from the threats of this life. I mean from the threats of the wrath and the judgment of God for sin. He has put my sin upon Christ. He has treated Christ as if He were me. And He's treated me as if I were Christ. What a substitute. What a change. What an exchange. How can you talk about salvation and substitution and atonement and not be moved to praise our glorious God? He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 begins, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Matthew 1, 21, the angel tells Mary and Joseph, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. The good news about the gospel, the good news about the fact that God is my salvation, is that God nowhere ever intended to simply make salvation a possibility. Our salvation is not a potential salvation. When Jesus came, He came to actively seek and to actively save that which is lost. So what the Father planned and ordained for the elect to come to eternal life in eternity past, the Son came in time to accomplish by His work of redemption through His death on the cross, and now the Spirit applies that finished work to the redeemed in time as we are born again and as we trust Him, as we repent and as we believe. This is the work of which He is the author and finisher. This is the work that He has come to accomplish. And Jesus tells us of all the Father that has given to Him, John 6, He says of all the Father has given to Him, He's not going to lose one of us. We're His and we are secure. He is, by the way, the only way. This is an exclusive accomplishment. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Some will say that there are many roads that lead to God.
And some will say, no, there's only one road that leads to God. What's the truth? Well, the truth is, every road leads to God because every road will find you standing before Him. But there's only one road that gets you there, redeemed and pardoned and adopted. All of the rest bring you there under judgment and condemnation. Yes, let's confess, all roads lead to God. But all roads also lead to standing under His holy gaze. And if we come by any other way than by the way that is His Son, we will be rejected, we will be judged, we will be cast aside. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 reminds us, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the beloved. You see, this is not the question to ask. The question is not to ask, have you accepted Jesus? The question is, has God accepted you? There's only one way that He does accept us. He accepts us in Christ. So God, the author, the cause, the agent, the accomplisher of my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. When He adds He actually adds a word here. This is quoted from Exodus chapter 15. Moses broke forth into song after the deliverance from Egypt. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. There's a song we've sung a few times over the years that put to music. The Lord my God, my strength, my song has now become my victory. To sing Moses' song. But Isaiah adds a word. Because the term here, the Lord is my strength, it includes Yahweh. But you notice the word Yah. In fact, in your translation, it probably says, for Yah, the Lord. In the Hebrew, this verse begins, for Yah, Yahweh. He says the name of God twice. You see, Yah is the shortened form of Yahweh. And it's an exclamation. We say that name every time we say the word Hallelujah. Yah, praise Yahweh, hallelujah. That is using the name of God. When we sing, if you listen to and enjoy at this time of year, the hallelujah chorus, the Yah at the end of hallelujah is the name of God. Hallelujah. One way to think of it, simple way to think of it, my name, given name, is Philip. Two L's, two I's, two P's and an H. Philip. You know what I got called all my life growing up? Phil. Hated it. I wanted to be called Philip. By the time I could get out on my own to college and tell people what I wanted to be called, I wanted to be called Philip. I didn't like being called Phil, but everybody called me Phil my whole life. Well, was my name actually different? No, Phil is the same name. It's Philip. It's the shortened form. Well, this is Yah and Yahweh. It's a shortened exclamation of the name of God. So it's a double use of the name of God. So He says, behold God. And there the phrase is El, El. Is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. It's an exclamation of the strength of God. It's the pronouncement of His name. And He adds that just in case you were wondering what He says. Is when Moses was praising God and used that phrase Yah. He meant Yahweh. He meant God by His revealed name. We see this in Exodus 15 later on when the song continues. Miriam actually comes forth and she leads the women in singing a part of this song. Miriam answered, sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. And in Psalm 118 verse 14, David writes, the Lord is my strength and song and He has become my salvation. He quotes that as well. And the Lord there in Hebrew in Psalm 118 is the shortened form Yah. This was what Moses said, and Isaiah wants to emphasize, it is God, it is God, it is Yah, it is Yahweh, who is my strength and who is my song. He also has become my salvation. He has done for me what I could not do for myself. He has saved me. When you wonder about salvation and you wonder about the atonement and you wonder about a ransom being paid, you understand Jesus didn't pay the devil because God doesn't owe the devil anything but judgment. Who did Jesus pay? He paid to satisfy the wrath of Almighty God. You see, Jesus saved us from God.
And he saved us to give us to God. And he saved us for God. Because God is our Savior. If that alone is not reason to be motivated to praise, you just need to get up and leave now. Or I need to give an invitation, you need to walk the aisle. Because you understand what he's done in saving us, what he spared us from, what he has provided for us by grace in his Son, what he's given to us, mercy that we did not deserve and could not earn, and what he has not given to us, all the judgment and wrath that we have earned and do deserve. And he turned that anger to comfort, and he has become himself our salvation. The result is for the community then to praise him. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. He tells us in these first two verses to praise the Lord because of who he is and what he's done. In the second set of verses, he tells us to declare his deeds. As if we're drawing water from the wells of salvation. He's already quoted Exodus 15. Later in there is the account of what happened after the song is sung. They get into the wilderness. And what's the first thing they run into the wilderness? They get thirsty. And what do people do when they get thirsty? They begin to complain. And they begin to murmur. And they begin to whine. And so this is what happens. We look, though, at this allusion to the wells of salvation, and we think back to the Exodus, the children of Israel coming through the parted Red Sea, and then the first body of water they identify and come to after that is Marah, where the water is bitter. Then they find the wells of Elam, and then they get into the wilderness, and there is no water, and they cry out to Moses, because they're thirsty, and God tells Moses that he will provide water. It will gush from a rock. This points us to Christ. In Ephesians 15:22-24, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it is called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? God, of course, provided a solution and made the waters drinkable. In Exodus 15:27, then they came to Elam, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. They found an oasis, and so they camped there by the waters. But then as they went on, and they grew thirsty. In Exodus 17, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? The people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Moses, the first time, struck the rock, and it gave us water. 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says that all of Israel there drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It was him being struck by the wrath of God, personified by the rod of correction, by the rod of Moses, and water gushed forth. Jesus told the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. In Isaiah 41, when we get there,
Isaiah 41, 17 and 18. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. And now we read in Revelation 7, 17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When we draw from the wells of salvation, we are drawing from the rock that has been struck. We are drawing from Christ Himself. John Calvin said of this verse, "We find everything necessary for supporting life flowing to us from the undeserved goodness of God." Here He gives us all that we need, and we're to receive it with joy. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. There are some people who I think the string on their bucket doesn't go far enough. They don't dip it into the wells of salvation. They keep looking to their own resources for happiness. Quit looking for happiness on the surface when joy is there deep down. To be drawn forth with joy, with rejoicing, to the wells, to the water of salvation. In that day you will say, "Praise the Lord. Call upon His name. Declare His deeds among the people. Make mention that His name is exalted." When we look at this declaration, when we draw forth from these wells of water of salvation, what we find in reality is that what's happening is that our heart, when it's full of praise, will overflow through our mouth. Now that happens anyway, doesn't it? Jesus said it. What's in the heart comes out the mouth. He was clear. Luke 6:45, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So if you want to know what is in your heart, and if you want to know why you shouldn't follow it, listen to your tongue and your lips. Your heart overflows out your mouth. Doesn't mean that it's wrong at times to complain. If you're complaining to the Lord from a right motive, "Lord, help me, take me, carry me, pick me up, carry me through this." But if you're complaining at God, or because of God, or blaming Him, or if you're worried and anxious and fearful and fretting, or if you're angry and you're full of rage, if you're not telling the truth, these things come from your heart. So if you have a mouth problem, go to the heart. The heart requires attention because the heart overflows out of the mouth. Well, here he says this praise is going to bubble up. When you draw water from the wells of salvation with joy and rejoicing, in that day you're going to praise the Lord and call upon His name. To call upon His name is to identify yourself with Him. To call Him according to His character. You understand, all the names of God given through the Scripture, they all define some aspect or attribute of His character and His nature. Well, what we look to here is the name that is above all names. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." To identify ourselves by the name of our Savior, disciples of Jesus Christ. There are times that the word evangelical doesn't mean anything anymore. It is growing to the point that calling yourself a Christian doesn't mean anything anymore. You might as well call yourself a Republican or a Democrat. It simply does not matter because we've lost the content of what that word means. Well, if we have to be identified by something, may we be identified as a follower of Jesus Christ. It is His name alone through which salvation is provided. It also tells us there that praise will bubble forth as we call upon His name and as we declare His deeds among the peoples. I love this because, again, Isaiah so stresses the sovereignty of God. It is no wonder to me that the liberals want to tear the book of Isaiah apart into little tiny pieces and say Isaiah didn't write it. Because you can't go from chapter to chapter to chapter in Isaiah and not see God is sovereign, God is sovereign, God is sovereign. And in fact, the words that are used here, declare His deeds among the peoples, it's a specific word for deeds. 99% of the time that this word is used in the Scripture, it's a specific reference to the electing, saving work of God. When we call upon His name and declare His deeds to His people, do you know what Isaiah is saying? When we are drinking deeply from these wells of salvation with joy, you know what we're going to tell people about? The doctrine of election. Are you crazy? People don't want to hear that. And that's exactly why they need to hear it. Because the only hope for condemned sinners is the electing will of God. God is our salvation, and He has chosen to save us. He has initiated that salvation, and according to His good pleasure, He will accomplish that salvation despite our best efforts to thwart Him or stop Him or delay Him. He will save us despite ourselves. Praise God that He does and that He will, because He is an electing, saving God. When we don't talk about the sovereignty of God, when we don't talk about the doctrine of election, when we don't talk about some of what are considered the hard truths of Scripture, we're watering down the very nature and character of God Himself. Because the comfort that we find in the election of God is that salvation is His work and it's not mine. So I can't ruin it, I can't lose it, because I'm secure in Christ, because He's done it according to the will of His Father. We can't thwart the will of God. We cannot. His will is going to come to pass. What He says He will do, He will do. And we are to declare those deeds to the people, that God is an electing, saving God. The immediate objection is, well, it's not fair that God would save a few. No, it's a wonder, it's a mercy that He would save any. Don't look at election as if it's unfair, because God is God. And Paul really answers the objection when he says, you're just a pot. Who are you to talk back to the potter? He's God. You are not. He will do what He wants to do. There's the God that needs to be preached from our pulpits in America today. That He is God and He will do what He wants to do. And because He does it, it's good. He doesn't do it because it's good. It's good because He does it. Everything my God does is good. Declare His deeds among the people. Psalm 66, verse 5. Come and see. Here's that word again. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in His doing toward the sons of men. Psalm 77, 12. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds, of how you have saved me. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We don't need to be preaching a Jesus that will make your kids behave. We don't need to be preaching a Jesus that will make your marriage better. We don't need to be preaching a Jesus that will fatten your wallet. We don't need to preach a Jesus that will give you your every worldly desire. We need to preach a Jesus who we must fall on our face before in fear because of His holiness, but who in His grace has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness simply by knowing who He is, by knowing Him. You see, we need to preach and teach people how to know Him, how to want Him. And let me tell you, if you want to go to heaven just so you don't go to hell, that's not the point. If you want to go to heaven, in fact, for any reason other than to be where Jesus is and glorify and exalt Him, you're not wanting to go for the right reasons. You see, heaven is not just an escape from hell. It's not just an out from judgment. Do you want Jesus more than anything in this world or the world to come? Do you love Him and want Him? This is why we preach Christ and Him crucified. This is the message that is missing from so many of our pulpits. Everybody tells us what we can do with biblical principles to smooth out the ride to glory, but they're not giving people a hunger and thirst to know Jesus. To know Him whatever the cost. To know Him even though it means sacrifice. To know Him even though it means giving up your life to follow Him. And by the way, that's all He demands of you, is that you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. But I would rather follow Jesus than go anywhere else for any other reason. To follow hard after Him, because His name, we're told right here, is exalted. Make mention that His name. He doesn't say exalt His name. Jesus doesn't need us to exalt His name. You know why that is? Because God exalted Jesus' name. He needs us now to mention His exalted name. to mention the exaltation of Christ. This is Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We don't exalt his name and we don't make him Lord. God did both of those things, and we confess it to be true, that he has an exalted name and that he is Lord. See, when it comes to lordship, it's not a matter of us making him Lord. It's really a question of, are we being obedient servants? He is Lord. Are we obeying? The response then, when we draw with joy water from the wells of salvation and pronounce and call upon the name of the Lord, praising his name, declaring his electing and saving deeds among the peoples, and making mention that his name is exalted, the outworking of that in verse 5 is, sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Sing, literally make music with your mouth and with instruments in response to his works, to praise God for who he is and for what he has done. Ephesians 5 tells us, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, what is an evidence of being filled with the Spirit? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Worship and praise come from being filled with the Spirit. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. There is nothing wrong with music per se, but I want you to understand something. We spend a whole lot of time singing a whole bunch of stuff other than the praise of Jesus. What do we dwell on? What do we meditate on? Are we motivated in our daily walk to praise? Are we motivated to the point that we can't stop? We can't help. We've got to sing. And it doesn't matter what we sound like. And if it doesn't matter, we just limit it to the shower or the car. Have you ever seen somebody singing their head off in their car and you wonder, what is wrong with them? Sing. Praise. Make melody. Make a joyful noise. It doesn't have to be harmonious. It doesn't have to be excellent. It doesn't have to be professional. It just needs to be heartfelt. Your heart needs to match your lips. You need to praise the Lord. And in fact, if you're curious about how far we can take this make a joyful noise, by the time we end in verse 6, we just end up shouting in exaltation. No, oh, we're reformed. Stop. Sing. Make melody. Respond to the excellent things. And the phrase excellent things that he has done, the phrase has contained within it the idea, these are things that must be made known. These are things that you... Have you ever had your camera to mom, 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 mom? What? They have something they have to tell you. This is how we should respond. Look at the excellent things God has done. Do you get excited about the excellent things that God has done? Do you want to tell people? Oh no, I can't tell anybody. Quit putting a cap on your joy. Be excited to tell people about the excellent things of God. If they think you're crazy for it, if they shun you for it, if they mistreat you for it, good. Give them a reason. If they're going to hate us, may they hate us because we look like Jesus and sound like Jesus and talk about Jesus until they get tired of hearing about Jesus. Because when you do, you're planting seeds and God's calling his elect. Don't be ashamed. Talk about the excellent things he has done. And he says, by the way, he has done excellent things, things that need to be talked about, things that must be expressed. This is known in all the earth. By the way, the whole earth knows this already. You're not telling them something they don't know. You may be telling them something they disagree with and that they don't believe. That's fine, but it's not like they don't know it. If you want proof that the earth knows the truth about God, Christmas. Worldwide. Secular, pagan, religious, people of all kinds of faiths. They all know what Christmas is about. They all know what Easter's about too. And what is this? It's about the incarnation of the Son of God who was sent to seek and save that which was lost and who accomplished it at the cross. There's your two holidays. You've got the gospel. If you only see people in church on Christmas and Easter, at least you know they're getting the gospel, right? Share it. People know it. Reinforce it. Sow the seed. Tell them what they already know. Because their reaction to it tells you how to pray for them.
Because you're going to tell them, and they're either going to get excited and joyful with you and share with you in it. You see, too much of our talk with other Christians is all theological debate. Sometimes we do just need to stop and talk about Jesus. Talk about the excellent things that He's done. Point people to the reason that we have for joy and salvation and the forgiveness of our sins and the fact that He's unified all sorts of people who otherwise wouldn't even be able to get along. He's done all of that by the power of His Son in saving us, and that is a cause to be excited that God can save someone not like them, but like me. Oh my, He can save a sinner like me. We're to sing, to make music, to express ourselves. And when you really get down to it, in verse 6, He says, shout for joy. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Cry aloud. This literally means a shrill cry, a term that you may be familiar with that's fun to say and even harder to spell, is ululation. Have you ever heard of a ululation? And it's funny because this is addressed to the feminine, so this is addressed to the women. And what the women would do in Israel, and they do this in all sorts of other cultures, they roll their tongue back and forth in their mouth while they cry out. Well, it's a shrill cry that's to draw attention in a matter of praise and exaltation. It is the women singing, the men responding. It is pointing people to draw their attention away from themselves and to rejoice in such a way, literally, listen to this, is to rejoice in such a way that you don't care what the people around you think about what you're doing because you're so focused and wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ and the salvation of God that you really don't care what the people around you think. And then He says, if that's not enough, shout. Cry out and shout. And the word shout is a shout of exultant joy. The women did this in 1 Samuel 18:6. It happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine after he had killed Goliath, that the women had come out from all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And this would have led the profession. And there would have been shouts of victory. And thinking about this, I know you can't establish or shouldn't try to establish a doctrine or practice by just one verse. So everybody goes, oh good, this is the only one that says shout to the Lord. Nope. Psalm 5:11, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in You, let them ever shout for joy because You defend them. Let those also who love Your name be joyful in You. Psalm 33:3, sing to Him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. Psalm 47:1, oh clap your hands all you people, shout to God with the voice of triumph. Psalm 66:1, make a joyful shout to God all the earth. Psalm 81:1, sing aloud to God our strength, make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Psalm 95:1 and 2, oh come let us sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. Psalm 98:4, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Psalm 98, verse 6, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Psalm 100, verse 1, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Praise God, that's all just Old Testament. What's the point? Most of us make more noise at a football game than we ever do in worship. True? Because our team's winning or losing, or the refs are giving it away. But when your team hits that ball and scores a touchdown, what do? You hear the crowd? It's an exultant shriek of joy, or it's a groan of anger because that wasn't your team. There is a vocal response. We do it in sports, and that's just a game. David was doing it in the midst of battle when God was giving victory. We're told to do it in worship. Have you ever thought to just shout exultantly in joy because of the victory that God has won for us? To shout, to praise, to cry aloud, to say, great is our God. Look at what He's done. Look at the victory that He's won. Look at what He's given to us in Christ. Raise your voice. We're reformed, but we have lost the art of worship because we've made it so tame that it's almost like we don't care that God is the greatest thing ever. I hate TV cameras in worship services because they always focus on the faces of the sourest people who are singing the praises of God. and you would never know. You look and you read it and you see it in the Scripture. I know now why God said over and over and over, their heart and their lips don't match. Because their heart's supposed to be going, "Wee!" And their face is going, "Ugh." Do we know how to praise? To be so full of joy and excitement that we cannot contain, that our heart overflows out of our mouth because of the mighty deeds of God. Cry out and shout, O inhabitants. What do you think we're going to do when Jesus comes back? Shh. He's coming on a white horse with the saints and angels with him, with a sword coming out of his mouth to destroy the nations. He's coming to destroy Babylon the Great, the city of doom. He's coming to imprison the dragon, the enemy and accuser of the saints. And do you think we're going to be quiet? According to the book of Revelation, we're going to be singing and shouting a song, exulting over the fall of Babylon, at the capture of the dragon, at the defeat of the enemies of Christ. And I promise you, that will not be quiet. When He comes, how does He come? He says He comes with a shout and the trumpet of God. That trumpet blows. And I promise you, most if not all of us are going to hear that trumpet, and we're immediately going to shout, "Hallelujah! Jesus has come!" Amen. We're going to see Him, and we're going to worship. And it would be unfit for any Reformed sanctuary ever created. We need to learn to enjoy God in our worship, to make a commotion. We've lost that in the church. We've lost that in our music. We've lost that even in our architecture. We've lost that declaration of the greatness of God and who He is and what He's come to do. But we're going to shout. We're going to cry out, O inhabitant of Zion. Why? For great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Because He is great. Because He is holy. And because He is with us, we will shout because Emmanuel, because Jesus has come. He is in our midst. He does not just come to us when we gather here corporately. He's with us all of the time. The Spirit indwells us. But especially as His people gather, we corporately are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:23, we're reminded, "The virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" 2 Corinthians 6:16, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" Sometimes we just need to be reminded how grand and great God is. The marvelous works that He has done and shared with us. Folks, we deserve His anger. And instead, He's loved us enough to adopt us as His children. If that does not move you to praise, may God crush your hard heart. The salvation that He's given to us, the blessings that He's poured out upon us, the treasure that we have in Christ. In this week to come, with joy, draw water from the wells of salvation. If everything looks to turn against you, if everything in your life seems to be falling apart, if there doesn't seem to be a thread hanging together, praise God He saved you, and the worst anybody can do is send you to be with Him. Amen. Praise God that He's sovereign, and He's going to work all of that angst out to conform you to the image of Christ. Sometimes we need to confess that the reason we suffer as much as we do is because we have a long way to go to be like Jesus. That's really what it is. And He's taking the time to love us enough to conform us to the image of His Son. To conform us into the image of the One who gave His life to redeem us. To turn that anger to comfort. This is a reason to rejoice. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we thank You that You as God are our salvation. our Savior. We confess that to you alone belongs all of the glory, power, strength, might, all of the credit, all of the praise. To see what you have done with and for us, to give us mercy, to give us grace, to give us a free salvation, to buy us back from that slave market of sin, to pay the penalty that we owed, to give us grace that we do not deserve, to give us full pardon and rights to be called your children, to adopt us into your family, to make us members of your kingdom, to make us members of one another within your body, and to give us the hope that Christ is coming back to receive us again to himself. Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts to overflowing with praise for you because of your mighty deeds, because of who you are and what you have done as God, as the Lord. We praise you this morning. We make mention of the exalted name of Jesus Christ. We make mention of your mighty deeds. And we call upon you to be glorified in us as we enjoy you in this week to come. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.